Amen. God with us, Emmanuel. Exact center of the Bible. Anybody know where that's at? 1,200 or so years after John wrote Revelation. So they weren't there originally. But there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Psalm 118 just happens to be right smack in the middle. So 118. Verse 9. Take a look at that. Verse 9 of Psalm 118. What does it say? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the ninth verse of Psalm 118, which is right in between the shortest chapter in the Bible and the longest chapter in the Bible. Here we have the psalmist telling us it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. We're going to read verses 1 to 16, though, of Psalm 118. So that was an interesting little factoid to throw out for you today. We are right in the middle of the Bible today, the heart of God's Word. Psalm 118, verses 1 to 16, say this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, say it with me, for He is good. Amen. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say it with me, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say it with me, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say it with me, His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. Say it with me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Psalm 118 is just one of many psalms of thanks. The Psalms are just dripping with thankfulness, with gratitude to the Lord God. The audience of Psalm 118 is primarily God. And by the way, He's the primary audience of every psalm, every song that God's people would ever sing. He is to be the main recipient of that, the main audience. This is a song, and it's to be sung. It's to be meditated upon personally, sure, yeah. These are truths that we can take home and in our quiet time this afternoon, just alone with the Lord. I hope you have some of that today. Just dwell and meditate on the goodness of God, on His strength, on His power, on His delivering power. But this is a song, okay? And it was composed and it was written originally to mainly be sung congregationally, to be sung by the gathered people of Israel as part of their public worship. But now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Emmanuel has come and rescued us by the power of His Spirit, these words are now to be part of our communal worship as well as God's redeemed people. So in that sense, though God is the most primary audience of all, we, each other, because this is a song to be sung collectively, are also in an indirect way, the audience. I recently got to go to, anyone here familiar with the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty, In Christ Alone, one of the most popular modern hymns? I got to go hear them at a pastor's conference just a few weeks ago. And Kristen Getty, as she would lead, and it was a full band, I mean, 1,000-plus people in this auditorium, she would often say, let's sing this to one another. Let's sing this truth to one another. That in Christ alone all hope is found, for example, and on, sing this to one another. Isn't it important that when we gather to worship, yes, God is primary in our thoughts and in our affection, but we're mindful of one another, that we're singing truth to one another, hearing it from one another's voices. We are to be the indirect audience of this song as well. Much of modern worship has become focused on the individual rather than on the community of believers. When we sing together, we're singing to God, of course, but we're also singing to each other. We need to hear theology. We need to hear theological truth from one another's lips, not just from the preacher's lips as he reads Scripture or preaches a sermon on Scripture, but we need to hear it from one another. And one of the great theological truths of Scripture is that God is supremely worthy of our thanks, is He not? Supremely, infinitely worthy of our thanks. The overall theme and tone of Psalm 118 is gratitude, thankfulness. This psalm begins and ends with, oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's the last line. We didn't read all the way to the end of the psalm, but that's there at the tail end of the psalm as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. So we're going to, over this week and next week, we're going to be bookending the week containing thanksgiving with some collective thanksgiving. We're going to be looking at the first part of Psalm 118 today, and then the next part of Psalm 118 next Sunday. And next Sunday, we will also be sharing our grateful grams, those yellow cards upon which hopefully you've written some things for which you are thankful to God, in particular some things about our church family, individuals in our church family, qualities and aspects of being a church family together that you are very thankful for, and submit those or bring them with you next Sunday. I'd like for us to take some time to share those with each other. So here's the big idea for this week, this Sunday, next Sunday, this week containing Thanksgiving. Here it is. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Don't miss it. Unthankful people are not God's people. Unthankful people are not God's people. Okay, now, of course, by saying that, I'm meaning more than saying thanks to the lady at the drive-thru for your coffee. Anybody can do that. I'm talking about an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of gratefulness towards others. Those who are truly thankful are people who have much to be thankful for. And the people on this planet who have the most to be thankful for are those who've received God's grace through Jesus. Okay? So unthankful people, people without that kind of gratitude, are not God's people. Now, in songwriting lingo, a song has to have a great hook, right? Think of some of the songs that maybe you grew up listening to that you just loved as a young person. Well, that song contains something called a hook. It's a key idea. It's a key phrase, or maybe it's a key guitar lick that just really captures the whole overriding theme and tone of that song. And the psalmist here in Psalm 118 wastes no time in getting to the hook of this psalm. And that hook is thankfulness. Be thankful. O Israel, be thankful. Be grateful to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's how he starts out. And we have to ask, why? Why be thankful to the Lord? Now, that opening statement, oh, give thanks to the Lord, that assumes several things. First of all, it assumes that there is a God. It assumes that there is a being called I am. Right? That's the name that's being invoked here. Capital L-O-R-D, that's the divine name. That's the Yahweh, Jehovah. That's God's special name, the I am. It assumes when we say, oh, give thanks to the Lord, that there is a Lord to whom to give thanks. Secondly, it assumes that this God is knowable, that the I am is personal, that he's relatable, that he can be engaged. You don't thank a robot. How many of you said thank you to Siri for pulling up directions to that place, that restaurant you're going to? No. You don't say thank you because that's just ones and zeros doing their thing through some kind of high-powered algorithm somewhere. It's not a person. It's just a thing. You don't say thanks to robots. You don't say thanks to impersonal forces out there. And thirdly, oh, give thanks to the Lord assumes that this God deserves our thanks, that he is somehow worthy of our gratitude. But what for? For what could this Yahweh, this I am, be deserving of our thanks? And the psalmist answers that, for he is good. For he is good. And so a fourth assumption that arises is that this God, this engageable, knowable, personable God has qualities which the psalmist and all who would sing this song together agree are good. And so what are they? What's so good about the Lord? Well, he very quickly answers that as well. For, we said it together, let's say it again. For his steadfast love endures forever. What a great Hebrew word. Chesed. Chesed. What's the Jewish holiday that comes up around Christmas time? What'd you say? Hanukkah. No, not Hanukkah. If you look at how it's spelled, you might say Chanukah. It's not Chanukah either. It's not Hanukkah, it's not Chanukah. It's Hanukkah. Let's practice that together. Hanukkah. Now let's say Chesed together. Chesed. You gotta feel. You know what the Jewish word for life is? Chaim. No, it's not Chaim. It's Chaim. It's life. Boy, the Jewish people, they really feel these powerful truths, don't they? Chesed is loving kindness. It's faithfulness. It's devotedness. See, God is all of those things all the time and for all time. His chesed endures forever. And you got to be careful when you're telling somebody what you heard about in church on Sunday. We learned about chesed. You got to be careful. Maybe put a hand up here so you don't douse them. Chesed. Forever. This is a forever thing. Endures. This is an English word, but I like to break down words, even in English. Endures. During. Duration. Durable. His steadfast love endures. What? For now? Till the warranty runs out? Till we mess up and blow it? Till he gets bored and doesn't want anything to do with us anymore? No, his steadfast love endures forever. Praise God. Listen, this is a world. This world we live in is a world of passing fancies. Fair weather fans, fair weather friends, right? Easy come, easy go. High conditions, but low commitment. We expect a lot from people, but we want to give little. How great it is in a world like this to have a God who never leaves, never forsakes us. His love is steadfast. His chesed is forever. It's not temperamental. It's not temporary. Gratitude for God's enduring love should never, ever be far from our individual or our collective lips. God's love is not flippant. It's not conditioned on our performance. It is steadfast. Fast, all right? Just think about that word. Fast in the word steadfast. Not talking about slow versus fast in that sense. We're not talking about going without food here. We're talking about fast as in a fastener. We're talking about grip here. We're talking about something being fastened tightly. His love is steadfast. Look at verses 2, 3, and 4 with me. What does the psalmist say? He says, "Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever." Now, why should Israel say this? Why should Israel say God's steadfast love endures forever? Because Israel is His covenant people. That's why. These are the people He has purchased. These are the people He has devoted Himself to and called His own. Make no mistake about it. Israel here means true Israel. Those who are faithful, not merely those who are family. Not merely those who are biologically connected to Abraham or to the ancient or to the modern geopolitical state of Israel. The psalmist is talking about the redeemed of the Lord, those pre-Christ who looked forward in faith to God's steadfast love being manifest in the coming Messiah. And those post-Christ who now anchor their faith in Jesus of Nazareth as that promised Messiah. That's who he's addressing here. That's who he's saying, you better say this. Let Israel say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. He goes on in verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, why should the house of Aaron do this? Who are they? Well, Aaron is Israel's priestly family, right? The priestly class. Aaron is the son of Levi. The Levites in general were those who were called and designated, set aside by the Lord to attend to the temple, the tabernacle, to take care of the worshipful sacrifices, the worship, the public worship of Israel. Now, who's that tribe today? Who are the Aaronites today? That's the church. Again, that's the redeemed, those Peter calls the chosen people, the royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. The church of the Lord Jesus now fills Aaron's priestly role, not just locally, not just nationally, but globally. The ancient house of Aaron made sacrifices which pointed forward to a coming Messiah. The church now brings sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of others-focused, selfless living before the I Am. And we thereby point the whole world to a Messiah who has come and who is coming. We do this not to duplicate what the Messiah has done. We as if what he did wasn't enough, that we've got to finish the job. No, but we do it to imitate what he has done, to point back to the sufficiency of what he has done. For whom did he come? And for whom is he coming? Look at verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord, that's who, let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. What those who fear the Lord are to say about the Lord they fear, according to the psalmist, tells us what he means by fear here. We've talked about this before. Those who see God's steadfast love don't fear Him in a doom or dread of judgment kind of way, but in a sense of awe that this God has lovingly diverted judgment from us along with its dread and gloom. Okay. That's the sense in which we are called those who fear the Lord. God's people don't tremble in fear of His retribution. We tremble in fear of His reattribution. What do you mean, preacher? He reattributes our judgment to Christ. And He reattributes Christ's righteousness to us. That's what we tremble in fear of. Oh, God, how good you are. When once we've been awakened and enlivened by the Holy Spirit to see our sin for what it really is, there is no response other than to look at God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for taking all of my sin and putting it on Jesus and all of the guilt that my sin deserves. And thank you, God, for taking all of Jesus' righteousness, all of his perfections, and crediting them to me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Indeed, right? Now, Psalm 118 was composed long before Jesus came, and it was composed to be sung in hopeful expectation of his coming. Israel was to gather and sing this, looking forward, trusting forward. It had to be, and it still has to be, sung in hope. Why? Because hope is always accompanied by distress, isn't it? The psalmist recognizes this. I mean, after all, why would we need to hope if everything in life was great, if our lives were free of distress? Hope would be kind of a meaningless concept, wouldn't it? Hope has no meaning apart from distress. Look at verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me free. Now, taken out of context, that can sound like, well, man, I was in a pit, and I called on God, and he lifted me out of the pit. Problem solved, right? Not necessarily. You see, we Americans, we love our freedom, right? Land of the free, home of the brave, right? We love our freedom, and we tend to think of freedom in terms of physical freedom, physical terms, chains falling off, prison doors opening, wide open spaces, a highway to the horizon, and a full tank of gas. That sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Yeah. And some eagles blaring or something. That's freedom. Set me free here quite literally means a broad, roomy place. But listen, that can be an interior place, not just an exterior place. Think about it. Watch any show on HGTV, and what kind of floor plan does everybody want? Open concept, baby. I got to be able to see every room in the house. It's amazing they even put walls up around the bathrooms. Everybody's got to have open floor plans now. We want to feel free. We want to be able to breathe. We don't want to be boxed in by walls. Freedom is an inside job as well. It's an attitude. It's an inner attitude. It's not just an outer atmosphere. It's an inside thing. Psalmist is talking here less about God removing our problem and more about reorienting our perspective on our problem. What does he say in verse 6? He says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." You see, the problem isn't gone. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It's not gone. That problem is still there. There are still sides. God is on my side, though. People and circumstances, they're over here on this side. They are threatening. They are accusing. They are pressing, distressing us. Here we are on our side, weak, vulnerable, threatened, but the Lord is with us. That's what we need to sing. The Lord is with us. What a difference maker. Yeah, problems are still there. But perspective proves we have the upper hand. This reminds me, if you have a Bible in front of you, turn backwards a little ways to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 6. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. These are some of my favorite narratives in the Old Testament, the Elijah and in this case, Elisha narratives, these prophets of God. 2 Kings chapter 6, the situation is dire. Israel is being threatened, surrounded by the Syrian army and the Syrian king. Beginning in verse 8, look at what's happening here. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So God is giving Elisha prophetic words to say to the king of Israel, here's how you can avoid being captured and conquered by the Syrians. Don't go to this place. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to him, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" He thought there was a worm, a mole, a traitor in his camp that was tipping off the Israelites. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, but, O king, Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. That story captures perfectly what the psalmist is talking about here. He captures perfectly the perspective change that is so needed and so essential for God's people to live in the face of threats, in the face of distresses. Like Elisha's servant, our view is often limited to the distressing realities around us, those things that are just right here, that are pressing in on us. And I say realities because they are real. All right? Those Syrian soldiers surrounding Elisha and his servant were real, and they weren't moving. But stronger and greater realities were just beyond them. Not distressing realities, but delivering realities. So let me ask you, what's distressing you? What's discouraging you? Those are valid questions. But those valid questions should move us always, should prompt us always to ask and answer the bigger question, the more valid question. Not what's distressing you or what's discouraging you, but who's delivering you? Who's on your side? Who's in your camp? Your enemies, your circumstances, that's around, surrounding, those things that are surrounding you. Guess what? If you're the Lord's, there is a greater reality surrounding that that is on your side, that's on my side, that's on our side as His people. Our gratitude towards God grows as He grows our perspective beyond our problems. The wider, the more Godward our perspective on our problems becomes, the more we agree with and the more loudly we will say and sing. Verses 8 to 9. What does he say there? What are we to sing? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What's he saying here? Well, not only is it better to take refuge in the Lord than just any old person, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than even the best, the strongest of persons. Now listen, the psalmist isn't saying here that we should never trust people. That's not what he's saying. He isn't saying that we should be hardened skeptics, always looking at others through squinted eyes and you know, doubting and distrusting them. It isn't bad to trust people. It's just far, far better to take refuge in the Lord. The context that he has in mind here is personal and national emergency. Personal and national crisis. You see, when threatened from one side on a human level, a very primal instinct often takes over, and that's to begin to look for other human allies who can come to our aid and have our backs. Britain, after languishing for 2 very long years, almost 3 years, in trying to stave off and hold off Hitler's advance, basically single-handedly, it is reported that the night he got the phone call that the United States had been bombed at Pearl Harbor by the Japanese, Winston Churchill hung up the phone and said to his aide, "Tonight I will sleep the sleep of the saved and the thankful." Why did he say that? He said it because he knew America was now coming. The U.S. was now coming into the war on his side. That's just a very primal urge when we are threatened from one side, is to begin to look on a human level for aid. It's not bad to have human allies. It's a good thing. It's a good thing when those allies are true allies, and when our trust in those allies is tempered by an ultimate trust in the Lord. Having lost a Godward perspective on several occasions, Israel pursued some really terrible allies and forged some really destructive alliances more than once. The question is, do we look to God first for refuge? Or do we look to man first and then assume that the first offer of comfort or help from another is automatically God's provision? We have to be careful. Not distrusting per se, not inherently distrusting, but always mindful. Mindful of human weaknesses, mindful of human limitations, ours and those of others. It's far better thing to take refuge in the Lord. The psalmist says in verses 10 to 13, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees." Boy, that's graphic. You see some bees or hear that distinctive buzz when you open up your shed for the first time in the spring and they just start coming out. I speak from personal experience. Wasps or bees, some kind of stinging insect. It's hard to know where they're coming from. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. Just picture somebody running from bees. Their best hope is to find a pond to jump into or something. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. In all of his distress, you see, credit for deliverance is attributed solely to the Lord. This must be true of all of us. That's why it's written in a song, because the things we sing, we tend to remember. The things we sing with heart, with gusto, we tend to mean. We tend to believe. We know that our enemies are not nations, right? Do we know that, church? Our enemies are not the nations. Our enemies are spiritual principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. They are surrounding us, yeah. Are they lying to us? Yeah. Are they deceiving us? You bet. Are they threatening us? Of course. Are they accusing us? Absolutely. What is our one response? What is our one recourse? The name of the Lord. Right? The words of Psalm 18. And that well-known chorus come to mind. I will call upon the Lord. You know the next line? Who is worthy to be praised? So shall I be saved from my enemies. I will call upon the Lord. Is that first for us? Is that the first impulse? It needs to be. Many in the world, folks, that want to sneer down their noses at us as Christians for trusting in God, for finding refuge in the Lord. They think we're silly. They think we're pea-brained, small-minded. They think we're superstitious. Oh, those silly church people. When will they wake up, smell the coffee? When will they grow up and realize this is all there is? Are you okay with them having that attitude towards us? Others will say, well, how dare they? How dare those Christians be so brash, so exclusive, so intolerant of other views as to hold that Jesus is the only way? How dare they seek to invalidate the views of a billion Hindus, a billion Muslims around the world who just happen to see God differently? Folks, we dare do it because we see God differently than other religions. In fact, we don't see God differently. We see a different God. We dare to take refuge in Him. We dare to cling to and to call upon His name and to proclaim salvation in our God alone, because our God, unlike all the so-called other gods, dared to come personally to our rescue. We dare for Him because He did for us. What does He say? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has offered me salvation? No. He has become my salvation. It's not a if-then scenario with God. If you'll just get it together, then I'll rescue you. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Now here's where it gets really specific. Here's where it really leans forward, leans into that coming Messiah. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Refuge, rescue, strength, salvation. These are not just intentions on the part of God. They're not just well wishes here, hopes that we'll get stuff figured out and that when we do, he'll be there waiting with open arms. No, he extends his arm, his right arm. He does valiantly, not us. What is gratitude if our salvation in any way depends on us? Why be grateful? Why be thankful? Oh, Lord, let me figure out here just how much of my salvation was your doing and just how much was mine, and I'll be that thankful. Mm-mm. You could fill up all the spaces on your calculator with good deeds, and it would still cancel out to zero in the grand scheme of God's holiness and righteousness. Zero. Zero good that we do, zero good that we have done, zero righteousness can we claim on our own. His right hand has brought it to us. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. And we are righteous, why? Because of the right hand of God. The extension of the right hand of the Lord who has done valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts, lifts up. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I want to just invite you today to dwell as we move in now to this week of Thanksgiving. I know it's not a religious holiday per se. It's an American invention, so it's pretty recent. But gratitude isn't a recent thing. Thankfulness, real thankfulness, isn't a new thing. It's very old, and for as long as there have been people who have received mercy and provision from God, there has been cause for the deepest of thankfulness. Greg read Genesis 3. Man, that's where thankfulness really begins, isn't it? You see, prior to their sin, prior to their fall in the Garden of Eden into temptation and sin, Adam and Eve just walked and lived in the full presence of God, talked with Him. You don't see him thanking God for all this good fruit and food that we had to eat. But when sin happens, then there's a cause for gratefulness. Why? Because when sin happened, there was a provision. There was a covering. And with that initial provision and covering came a promise. This is a down payment. This is earnest for a full covering that's to come. It's going to be provided by me in person through my blood, not this animal, through my blood. And so set in motion the course and the spirit of thankfulness and gratitude. Adam and Eve's problems didn't go away. Now they had a promise from God. Their problems only got bigger, but they had that promise. And what did they also have? Through those skins that God Himself provided for them, that covering, they had perspective. God is on our side. We went to the other side. We abandoned Him, but He's come for us. There may be some earthbound consequences. There will. To our sin, your sin, my sin. These bodies are going to die. These bodies of flesh, these bodies of sin, they're going to die. But that covering that Jesus supplies never goes away. It never gets removed. But you have to receive it. You don't see Adam and Eve saying, "Oh, thanks, but no thanks, God. We'll do with the fig leaves."
They took what God offered them. They took that covering. You have to, and I have to. And it's a covering we can only accept by faith, trusting in the good heart of God to rescue us and redeem us. And so the invitation of Psalm 18, the invitation of this message, this time together today, is have you received that for which you ultimately should be thankful? Have you received it? It's a gift. Think about thanksgiving this way. Just separate thanks and giving. And this thanksgiving, just put right in there, right in between. Thanks for giving Jesus to me. Thanks for giving me new life through your Son. And let our response be not just to say thank you, not just to feel gratitude, but to spread it. To tell others, to invite others. Hey, let this Thanksgiving let this year be a whole new take on Thanksgiving. Let me introduce you to Jesus. I get it. You've got food on your table. You've got a house to live in. You've got things to be thankful for, but guess what? All that could be gone tomorrow. You've got your health. That's something to be thankful for, sure, but that could be gone tomorrow. Don't you want to know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for that which can never be taken from me, that which will never leave or forsake me. Use it. Use the holiday as a conversation starter. Don't just nod in agreement when you talk about all the things you're thankful for. Go further. Let me tell you what I'm most thankful for. Let me tell you who I'm most thankful for. Let's pray. Righteous, holy, heavenly Father, we see you as such only because you have come to us. You have extended not only good intentions to us, but you have extended yourself to us. As we move into the week of Thanksgiving and beyond that, as we move into this season where we as Christians celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus, this Advent season, oh God, just make us thankful. We do thank you for the good things in our lives. And everyone in this room has plenty of material things, earthbound, temporal things for which to be thankful for. One, we're all physically well enough to be in this room. And we're thankful for that. But Lord, as we move on, our bodies are going to decline again. We're going to age. We're going to continue to deteriorate, and we need more, something more to be thankful for, and we have it in Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that this week we would just dwell and contemplate and meditate on the Lord Jesus. And I pray that if we have been negligent in our giving of thanks, of our saying thanks, that we would correct that, Lord. That this year, more than any before, we would truly be thankful. And we would show it in our words and in our actions. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.